welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, September 9th, we are studying Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. In today's text, the Lord calls His people to return to Him because He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Philip Hoppe. Pastor Hoppe serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Pastor Hoppe, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you again today.
As we get started today, talk to us about the context for the prophet Joel and what he has been saying leading up to our section of chapter 2.
Right. So in one way, you know, we could say almost the whole book of Joel is kind of summarized in this little section we're going to do today, in the sense that, you know, it's a book that has a lot of talk of repentance, right, in it. And then also, though, the reason for the repentance ultimately, or the motivation for the repentance ultimately, is because we understand that our God is gracious and loving, right? And that He promises that as we repent, He's going to pour out His blessings, right? And I think probably your next lesson, you'll get into all the beautiful passages about, you know, pouring out of the Spirit on His people and all of those things. But Joel in general, I mean, has started off here in the first chapter and a half here, I guess now, or almost half, has been talking about these locusts, right? These locusts who are the agent of God's wrath. And again, I think different scholars kind of differ a little bit on the, you know, the dating of this book and what exactly Joel might be referring to. But the thing that is clear is that he is both perhaps talking about a past pouring out of God's wrath and also pointing forward to points of wrath that God is going to pour out in the future if the people do not turn. That's one of the things we'll get here today, you know, is this great idea that God relents of evil. So, you know, sometimes He promises wrath, but then if we repent, right, He gives His blessing instead. And so He's really been pouring on, though, this idea that the people, what they deserve for their actions is wrath, is these locusts, is what Joel calls a day of the Lord, right? A day when God is going to kind of come and bring His reckoning upon people. And so, and you know, it's almost like, again, we kind of reach this fevered crescendo of this preaching of the law, as we would say as Lutherans, right? And it almost sounds hopeless. Then our text, you know, we'll start with those words, yet, even now, right? That there's still hope. There's still time for repentance. It's that time is not forever, right? There is a, you can't put it off forever, but at the moment Joel speaks, there is still time. And every time we hear the call to repent, we too, right, get this word from the one speaking it to us. Yet even now, you can still turn. You can still receive the mercy of God and the blessings of God.
And the end of the previous text has that wonderful question after the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, then who can endure it? And after you read the description of the judgment in the first part of chapter 2, the question, who can endure it? I mean, it's almost like when Peter asks Jesus, well, then who can be saved? And
right.
Right, you know, like, I mean, that's kind of where we are here. And now we're about to get a very gracious answer from God.
Yeah, no, absolutely. It takes us right to that edge where you think there's no answer, then God provides it.
Yeah, and this text is, I think, a rather familiar one from the book of Joel. It's used, I think, on Ash Wednesday every year. I'm not sure if it shows up. Well, and then it's used on Ash Wednesday as one of the appointed readings, but then the verse for the season of Lent is also drawn from this section of Joel. And so it is a very, very precious part of the book. I think you're right in saying that in some respects, this summarizes Joel's preaching quite well in these few verses. So Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 is the text for today. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" That is our text for today, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And so, Pastor Hoppe, as we approach this text today, we'll do some topical conversation, some verse by verse. We have been using the word repent a lot just in our conversation so far, and certainly it's come up in the studies we've done in the book of Joel thus far. What is repentance? Both what we learn from it in this text and elsewhere in Scripture, what is repentance?
Yeah. So, I mean, I think, you know, it's always interesting to take a word like that, like you said, that is so common in our religious vocabulary, right? And to stop and go, what are we actually talking about? Now, occasionally, I think perhaps as pastors, you know, we try to over-define things to the point where our people just get it. Now, they may not be able to put it in any sort of, you know, verbose language, but they get kind of what this basic call to repentance is, which essentially, I think put most simply, is to turn from sin and towards God, right? And, you know, there's certainly other aspects that we'll talk about as we, you know, talk a little more in depth about this. In our confessions, there's sort of a definition given there, which I think might be helpful just kind of to set the stage. Sometimes I think when we think about our confessions, you know, we think, oh, perhaps that's, you know, super academic stuff that wouldn't be helpful in average everyday life. But let me give you their definition, because I think it really does kind of provide a beautiful summary of what repentance is. So this is from the Augsburg Confession, Article 12. It says, properly speaking, true repentance is nothing else than to have contrition or and sorrow or terror on account of sin, and yet at the same time to believe the gospel and absolution, namely that the sin has been forgiven and that grace has been obtained through Christ. And this faith will comfort the heart again and set it at rest. And so our theologians have always pointed out, I think, you know, in a beautiful way, that repentance in kind of the narrow sense, just that sorrow, that contrition, if that's all we had, that actually wouldn't do us any good, right? That would just leave us in despair. And so when we're talking about repentance, Lutheran theologians are always careful to say, really, when we're talking about repentance, we need this pair of both that sorrow, that contrition, and the confession that flows from it, but also then that proclamation of the gospel and the delivering of the gospel in the words of absolution. And when we have that, right, then that comforts our heart and sets it again at rest. And so, you know, there's all sorts of passages we could turn to. Acts 3 says, repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And there again, you get this. There's that repent. There's that turn from your sins into God. But then why, right? Well, because your sins are going to be wiped out and you're going to be refreshed in that. Yeah. And, again, we'll maybe talk about this a little bit more, but just this phrase that Joel uses of rend your heart, right, is a very powerful thing. Like you said, we hear this pretty often, but boy, that's one of those passages that you certainly should and could meditate on for a while. What does it look like to rend one's heart and, you know, not our garments, but our hearts, to tear those open before God and say, I'm a mess, right? And yet then have God provide his comfort and his grace.
Yeah, the two parts to repentance, contrition and faith, are so very important. From the small catechism, when we talk about confession, we talk both about the confessing our sins and the absolution, which it's probably not the exact same as what the Augsburg Confession is identifying as the two parts, but I think they're very closely related. Now, as you said, if all we're left with is either, you know, the acknowledgement of our sin or the sorrow, the contrition, the terror over our sins, then we're left in despair. I think if that's absent, then we become secure in those sins. So you can't have, like, you have to have both of those parts to confession or to repentance, or you don't get the fullness of what God would give you. And I think maybe the other thing that we might want to think about too is we don't want to add to those two parts either. We don't want to certainly good fruit follows, and I know Joel would preach that as well, but we don't want to make the fruit that follows some sort of satisfaction for our sins, to use a word that some other Christian denominations use. We don't want to add a third part to this either, lest we throw ourselves back into the law and to the place where we would have to earn something from God.
Yeah, no, that's certainly true that we want to, this is the beauty of the things passed down to us, is that there's been this deep thinking of the errors that we can go off into. And again, I think with repentance, there's always kind of ditches we could go off into with repentance. And yeah, it's good to always come back to, again, that true terror and sorrow over sin. We don't want to lighten that up and say, well, that's not really important. You know, just as long as you kind of say you're sorry, that's fine, right? But on the other side, that again, we don't ever want to taint the pure gospel that's given in response to that by tying it to some sort of work or even some sort of just, you know, living out of that repentance, right? That'll happen quite naturally if the contrition is genuine.
Now, as you said, Joel has a very vivid way of describing the repentance here. He talks about rending your hearts and not your garments. And you've already talked to us a little bit about what that might mean, the rending your hearts, and how that can help us to understand what we're talking about. It is striking. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments, or maybe not only your garments. So it's not only the outward things that God cares about. And yet at the same time, he also says, fasting, weeping, mourning, which I think are all outward signs. Maybe let's talk a little bit about this, what repentance looks like. Thinking, and again, trying to avoid two errors, one that would make it perhaps only inward and there's nothing outward, or then the other that would make it only outward and nothing inward. That latter one is probably the worst of the two.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And I think, you know, when we get that phrase, not your garments, right? Here it's helpful to just remember that this was something that was often associated with repentance among God's people, would be a tearing of the garments. And so for them, you know, it almost could be a thing where you do it because it's what you're supposed to do. And so as I was thinking about this text, you know, to me, I thought of, again, when we kind of come in for corporate confession, right? And we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, right? It's sort of like that's what repentance is. And again, like you said, that outward manifestation is not wrong. God doesn't, you know, I think here instruct never rip your clothes again for those who use that as a sign of their confession, right? But he's just saying that alone is nothing. And it's the same thing, right, with our corporate confession, is that, again, we say, well, that, you know, if we just come in and mutter those words and have not even really pondered God, his word, our condition, our, you know, the state of our hearts, if we want to put it that way, if we haven't done any of that, right, that's completely useless. The other side is that we don't want to try to figure out a way to prove that someone's repentance is genuine. So again, this is why we as pastors turn around to everyone that does do the general confession and we assume sincerity, right? We offer absolution because we assume sincerity because they have spoken the right things, but it would not be right to say, well, I didn't see you, you know, even tear up a little. So I don't think your repentance is good. You know, we see some of this if you read about some of the revival movements in America, right? Where you kind of, you had to go forward to this bench in the front of the church and you had to be weeping. And, you know, there was this whole kind of performance you had to put on to prove you were genuine. And we certainly don't want that either. And like you said, then any of these things, these outward things can be good. And we again, we don't also need to put those off. So if somebody is weeping when they're confessing their sins, we don't need to go, well, stop putting that on, right? We know you're not really feeling it that much. No, take that as genuine too, right? As you said here, he does say, you know, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. So it's just that back and forth of, we don't want to say any particular outward manifestation shows us that there's genuine repentance. And yet at the same time, true repentance is often, if not always, I mean, probably in some way we could say always, but to the eye, it often would have some sort of physical manifestation with it, right? But we can't say always in the sense of, if I don't see it, I'm not judging your repentance as genuine.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the inward repentance, the rending of the hearts, or the circumcision of the heart, to pick up a phrase from Deuteronomy, that faith that trusts what God has said, and so speaks in confession the sins, and then receives the forgiveness by believing the proclamation. That faith is what is what receives the goodness of God, and that's what counts, regardless of whatever particular outward manifestation there may or may not be. I think, you know, and Lutherans are usually really good about emphasizing that. This is about the objective reality of what God has spoken and what God is doing through his word. And sometimes to the point then that we downplay those outward manifestations in ways that maybe throw out the baby with the bathwater sometimes. Those outward manifestations can be helpful things in terms of our repentance. The one that I think stands out the most in this particular passage is the fasting. That's something that just seems, and I suppose there's not too many in our churches that are tearing their clothes apart either. But the fasting, I think, is one that we're like, I don't know why I would do that. I know that's maybe a slight tangent, Pastor Hoppe, but any thoughts on why fasting might be an appropriate sign to accompany repentance?
Yeah, well, I think in one way, anything we can do that sort of, I always say, lets the body in on kind of like what the heart is doing, right, is a good thing, right? And so that fasting is really, again, you know, we kind of learn the scriptures. That's all about learning dependence on God. And so it's very fitting with repentance, because basically what we're saying in repentance is, God, I've messed everything up, right? I haven't done what you have called me to do. And so that fasting being added to that, right, is this sense of, I'm totally dependent on you, right? I need every word that proceeds from your mouth, Lord. And that's the only thing that's going to get me through that. Not food, not that pleasure. None of that can do that. I mean, certainly, I think as you're kind of hinting at, right, fasting is something that, at least in our modern ways as Lutherans, we've really lost that as a constant practice. And of course, Jesus says, you know, when you fast, not if you fast. So it is something I think every time it comes up, it's worthy of just stopping and talking about a little bit. And if we have those in our midst who do have this spiritual discipline more active in their life, that we need to listen to them, right? And say, okay, how did you begin to do this better? And what do you understand from the scriptures as its purpose? You know, I think it is something that we definitely can do there. And again, like in other traditions, you know, they might go the opposite way. It's like, again, you have to fast for this long to prove you're genuine. Don't want to do that, right? But again, if our sorrow, I mean, sometimes I think this connection here is as simple as this, right? Sometimes when you go in and talk to a widow after she's lost her husband, her sorrow is so great that she just doesn't want to eat, right? And I think that's the thing. Just like weeping and mourning might flow from that understanding of our own depravity, also that just that food just isn't the thing in that moment, right? It's coming before God.
Sure, yeah, and I think that's an excellent insight, that we realize the need of the belly to be fed is not what's actually going to satisfy me at this moment, as I've come to realize who I am as a sinner, those things that I have done that have hurt both my neighbor and have offended my God, that it doesn't matter what I put in my belly, that's not going to give me what I need. And so I simply don't eat for that reason, because I know that which I do need, which is the mercy, the grace of God, the one to whom I am called to return here. Maybe thinking about, again, these verses kind of all go together as we have this conversation, but you mentioned corporate confession and absolution in the divine service that we have it today, and the way the pastor speaks the absolution. I think, you know, among many Lutherans, there is a drive right now to try to recover more the private confession and absolution for the benefit of the private absolution particularly. But it is striking to me that here in Joel chapter 2, certainly there are individuals involved, but I think he's picturing a very corporate thing. Maybe talk to us some about the way that this, I mean, like, who is gathering together in this corporate confession that Joel's envisioning?
Yeah, I mean, in one way, we could just say it's like, everybody, get everybody here, right? Get the adults, get the kids, get, right, even the nursing infants, right? They all need to be here. And again, I think sometimes, right, we might kind of think of repentance as an adult thing to do. But if wherever there is sin, right, there needs to be repentance. And certainly the young ones sin too. And if nothing else, again, they need to just be there in the midst learning, right, these practices of God. But I mean, everybody is supposed to come. And I do think you're right here that, you know, sometimes we can even talk, especially those that are really trying to recover that practice of private confession, which I think is a you know, something good to try to recover. But we don't need to do that at the expense of corporate confession, right? Because that is what we see here. It's, you know, blow the trumpet so everybody can hear, call a solemn assembly so that everyone is here, gather everybody together, and we're going to confess this together. And we have a real hard time, I think, as Americans doing anything corporately. you know, sometimes you just think, man, we're so individualized on anything that we almost can't imagine like a whole congregation repenting together, right? Even when we do the corporate confession, I think we think of it as like, I'm over here confessing my sins and Jim's over there. But like, we might have things corporately that we need to confess to God, right? Maybe as a congregation, we have not been free and giving with the gospel to our neighbors around us. And maybe we need to confess that all together. So I do think this is a beautiful passage that shows us kind of the proper way of confession and absolution, not that, you know, in a way that destroys the idea of one person going before their pastor, but just shows us that there are times, and even each week is a good time to come together for this.
One of the things that did stand out to me in thinking about who comes together is the presence of the children and even nursing infants. And you've talked about this already a little bit, but I think this is I guess I've never really thought about this passage in terms of, say, something like infant baptism as a reason for it, but I do think that it fits that Joel calls the entire assembly together for the purpose of confessing their sins, because all need confession. And I think that's true because, as you've been pointing out, because all people in that have individually sinned, and so each individual right. does need that. And yet at the same time, there's also a sense in, well, even if maybe I don't think that I have personal guilt in a particular matter, the fact that I am a part of this people of unclean lips, as Isaiah says in his confession in Isaiah 6, because I'm a member of this people, I too need the repentance that all of them need. And that's true even of infants who maybe aren't, I mean, who knows, maybe the infants probably think more than we realize they do, Pastor Hoppe. I mean, we both have had infants in our families, and I bet they're thinking a lot more than we give them credit for. But I mean, even if the infants aren't going through the same process that I am in my mind during corporate confession, where I'm thinking through the commandments and ways that I've failed those things in my vocation, they still are repenting because they're among the faithful people of God. I don't know, talk more about that reality, especially with the children and the infants and the repentance that is given to them.
Right, and I think the chief way we understand that, right, is by realizing ultimately that this repentance, right, is a work of God. And therefore, since, you know, the people are there. And again, whatever their level of, you know, I don't want to say brain activity, what I want to say, cognition or, you know, things like that, whatever their level of that is, yeah, that we're coming together. And again, yeah, we've lost this whole sense. I always think of Job, you know, offering up sacrifices in case his children have sinned, right? Yeah. He got this, that like, we're one family. And so if there's a sin over here, that even again, if he's not the one that did it, he felt a personal responsibility regarding that. And I think if anything, we need to push back that way in our thinking, right? To again, say there's something out of place. And while I can't say I directly did something, we all need to be here to confess this, right? And yeah, the assembly gives us the place to do that.
Yeah, and even in our own settings of the divine service, I think we see this reality at play. It's divine service setting 3, or the page 5 and 15 for all you TLHers out there, in which we say, "I, a poor, miserable sinner," and that's certainly a good and godly confession that we do well to memorize. But it does strike me that in divine services settings 1 and 2, it is, "Most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature sinful and clean." And so I think, you know, by making use of the gifts that the church has in the liturgy, we learn to do both of those things, to confess individually, certainly, as we are together, but also to confess corporately both those sins that we have committed as individuals and those of the body. Joel helps us to do this very thing. We're going to keep looking at this section of Joel chapter 2 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Philip Hoppe this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, September 9th. We're studying Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 with Pastor Philip Hoppe. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Pastor Hoppe, prior to the break, we were talking about the fact that all people are called to gather together for this repentance, to return to the Lord their God. We talked about children, nursing infants. Obviously, they're not, or well, the infants are being brought there by their parents. As the people are mentioned, though, there is this thought, you know, gather the people, call the assembly. The role of the priests, if in the background, is certainly prominent. Talk to us about the role of the priests in gathering the people together.
Well, yeah, here I think, especially as we're in this Old Testament covenant time, right, the priest is the God-appointed mediator, right, between God and man. And so therefore, the priest is sort of, as the people are coming together in repentance, the priest turns and you know, asks God for his mercy collectively again, or, you know, he collects all of kind of their thoughts, their prayers, their emotions, and offers them up to God with this idea of asking God simply, right, to spare your people. And again, right, we don't want to miss this. Sometimes these words, you know, spare us, we think just sort of like, okay, that's a nice series of words. But again, we just talked about these locust, right? And we remember that the locust caused real damage to the real fields, and that resulted in real famine, right? So spare us physically also, but then certainly spiritually as well. And, you know, again, what, you know, in the second chapter here, whether the locust are locust or whether they're some sort of analogy for warring enemies coming, the same thing exists. So we ask for him to spare us. And at the same time, and we see this throughout the scriptures, that when God's mediators stand before him, mediating for the people, they often remind God, right, of his reputation. Here we get the word his heritage, right? This is what people know him for. And he says, you know, well, gosh, if you just wipe us all out, you know, you're going to be a byword among the nations, or at least God's people are. And if God's people are a byword, then what do they think of you? You know, we see this many times. You think of Moses after the golden calf incident, and, you know, he basically says, well, gosh, you know, if you just wipe out your people, you know, he says, basically, you have every right to do it because of the idolatry they've just done right after right during the time where you're giving them your wonderful word and things like that. But he says, God, you know, remember how people are going to look upon this, and remember also ultimately then your promises of what you have promised to do. And that's what, you know, our prayers should probably be more of that than they are at times. I think of that even in my own prayer life, right? How often do I reference a promise of God and say, God, this is what you've promised to do. And now here's the situation where I think that kind of applies, right? So, you know, do that. But the priests definitely have a role here in the new covenant. And certainly if you want to add something to this, you know, there's that one sense in which, of course, we say there's no mediator, right, between God and man except Jesus Christ. And, you know, so therefore, even like our repentance can just be a private sorrow where we believe that God has forgiven us, right? It can be something that, quote unquote, direct. But also God has given his church and her pastors also to mediate in a way still, right? Not in a way that, you know, keeps us away from God, like pushes us further away, but as a way that we can experience this grace and mercy of God, that we can come into his presence. And so still, right, God's pastors certainly should be praying these prayers for their people. Right? Even sins we don't have any clue about, we should be saying, God, spare your people for the things that they're doing, right? And give us your mercy and your grace instead.
Yeah, that promise to pray for the people under his care is a promise that pastors make when they are ordained and when they are installed in a new congregation, that they would constantly be praying for their people. And so certainly that is part of the role of the pastor as God has given it. You know, the Old Testament priest to the New Testament pastor, there's not a one-to-one line that you draw there, but there are parts that correspond. This would be one of them. The praying of the priest and the praying of the pastor are both corresponding. But then you also hinted at the reality that the praying of the priest in the Old Testament is also picked up not only by those in the pastoral office, but by the entire church, those who are in the royal priesthood, as Peter puts it. And so then the church as a whole is praying this for each other. And think about what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If your brother sinned against you, go to him, gain your brother. I mean, or bear each other's burdens. St. Paul in Galatians 6. This is a part of the whole baptized people of God, is to be praying on behalf of each other. You know, yes, Jesus is our mediator. He is the reason we go to God only through him. But he has also given us each other in the church to pray for each other precisely for this reason. And then one of the mysterious things of the faith, you know, how exactly does prayer work in that sense? Well, I don't know that I know, but God promises that he hears and answers our prayers. And so we do pray. And then to touch then that to what you were saying earlier, the way that, you know, the prayer here is, why should the other people be saying something negative about you? What a fantastic way of repenting, in the sense that, you know, the priests, the people aren't saying, Lord, you should forgive us because we're so awesome or because we're so sorry. You know, no, Lord, forgive us not for our sake, but for yours, for your own reputation of being a merciful and gracious God. If you don't forgive us, what will others say about you? This is, they put it back in God's court and make it entirely dependent upon him, rather than dependent upon anything in themselves.
Yeah, we're saying, Lord, we have not hallowed your name, right? Yeah. We've not made it holy among us or even among, again, those that are sort of watching. And yeah, I mean, I always think, right, for those of us that are in the faith, you know, our repentance in one sense should be even more grave, right? The sinner who yet does not experience God's grace and mercy, that's one thing. But for those of us who know of his grace and mercy, who have received his Holy Spirit, you know, we again have been given everything, you know, as God would talk about, right? What have I not done for my vineyard? And yet I come and find sour grapes, right? And that's, you know, that's something we always really have to take to heart, that our sin is just so grave because God has actually given us new hearts. He's made us new creations, and yet still we return to the flesh.
Yeah, yeah. I think as Christians, one of the gifts that God grants is an even more tender conscience that you know may not from an outward perspective or a worldly perspective, someone might look at the Christian and say, "Well, that wasn't that big of a sin. What's the big deal?" But God makes our consciences all the more tender, such that even the small breakings of his word, small in quotes, are those which cause us, you know, this terror, this contrition, this sorrow over our sin, so that we run all the more quickly to Christ. And that then is a gift from God, that he is continually drawing us away from those sins and to him. And maybe that becomes then the opportunity to talk about the when this happens. So I think the when, there's a hat tip to it in the who, when it mentions the bridegroom and the bride. And then, of course, those words in the outset, yet even now. Talk to us about this when of repentance.
Yeah, whenever repentance is called for, it is urgent, right? It is never a thing that is to be put off. It is a right now kind of thing. And again, yeah, we see this, you know, particularly, I mean, you know, I actually have a daughter getting married soon, right? You know, and you think, what would she say, right? If, you know, right after the wedding or, you know, that night or whatever, you go and you say, hey, we got to go to church, right? And we're going to do this special service of corporate confession and we need to do it right now. And, you know, my daughter might say, this is my wedding day, right? This is the thing that, you know, I've waited for so long. Can't we put that off a little bit? And the answer is simply, no, we can't, right? This is more important than anything else. And it's not to, you know, besmirch these other things that God gives as good, like marriage, but it's, yeah, everybody's got to come right now. You know, I mean, even there to the nursing infants, you know, you almost get the sense of like, stop nursing them and come right now. And if you've ever tried to stop nursing an infant in the middle of feeding, that does not go well, right? Like if you have to leave quickly, you know, but that's how urgent this is. And again, for us to take that to heart again too, right? That when we hear on an average Sunday, we hear a call to repentance over a sin that we understand that we have been engaging in. Again, it's so easy in our, you know, just to go, well, okay, I heard the sermon for 15 minutes. I was almost convicted, but I guess you'll have to get me again another time because I didn't quite finish that. No, you know, spend some time on that now, you know, forget, don't go out to eat and go home and think about this, right? It'd be that kind of thing, right? You're not going to do your usual go to the cafe in town and eat. You're going to go home and ponder that. And again, just, I think that example's good because I think we would really kind of like want to buck that. Like repentance can be done anytime. Well, so can eating. And this is more important, right?
Yeah, I mean, from a practical perspective, the you know, I'll maybe we could phrase it in a more modern way that you've probably heard, Pastor Hoppe. Well, Pastor, I'll come back to church once I'm, and then fill in the blank, right? Once I'm married, or once I have kids, or once I retire, or once the grandkids grow up, or whatever the, you know, I'll come back when. And you know from experience, and we know from experience in our own lives, when we phrase it that way, a lot of times we find ways to delay it further. And the Lord simply will not have that. You know, to stick this maybe from the perspective of the law, go back to the previous text. The day of the Lord is great and awesome, and it is coming. Who can endure it? I mean, if you don't deal with this now, that day's going to come upon you like a thief in the night, and it will be too late. And that, I mean, I know maybe that's not the way that we like to talk, but the scriptures speak that way. And it's necessary that they wake us up so that we would not wait for repentance for anything.
Yeah. I mean, just again, speaking personally, right? There's all those things that we know that we should do. And in this case, you know, I'm going to put it all in the terms of repentance. We know there are those things that we should not go on doing. They might be sins of omission. So again, you know, I've done a lot of teaching on family devotions, and yet I always tell people, man, I don't do that, you know, and I'll say that when I teach, I don't do it as well as I should or as consistently as I should do. But like this stuff, right, too, this, when I hear a text like this, you know, you always can go, well, we'll start when the school year begins, or we'll start when this happens. And again, it's like, no, today, right? Yeah. Even if, again, I'm not totally prepared to do it, let's gather the family and have a little time of just reading a few verses. And I think sometimes, yeah, we put stuff off going, I'll do it fully later. And it's like, no, do it now. And even if it's not as put together or as thought out, it's still good. And repentance really doesn't need to be thought out, right? You just need to rend your heart, right? And and then, you know, entrust your lives into the gracious hands of God.
Yeah. Then to put it on the flip side and to keep the positive in as well. I mean, you think about the way Paul writes, and this is elsewhere in the scriptures, but today is the day of salvation, right? I mean, don't wait, because today is the day that God has not waited to come to you, right? Today salvation has come to this house, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, or today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said to the thief on the cross. I mean, Jesus has come to you today in whatever that opportunity may be, whether it is that, you know, maybe the typical quote back to church season, which is where we are right now, Pastor Hoppy, as people are going back to school, people are also thinking about coming back to church. If that's the day that you have come to this, then God be praised, and don't receive that day today in vain. Rather, receive the Lord's gift to you today, because that's when he's coming. He didn't wait until tomorrow. He comes today. And that, I think, is the, you know, on the one hand, there is, yes, the judgment we should be wary of, but here you also have the promise. Today is the day of salvation, so receive it with thanksgiving.
Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right. And again, all of us need to just, again, take that to heart. And again, to realize even the call to repentance, right, ultimately, because of what God does with the repentant, is it's a gracious, loving act, right? That when he says, turn away from your sins, he's not just saying like, stop being bad or something like that. He's actually saying like, why would you continue in these awful ways? Instead, return to me. Let me give you forgiveness and life and mercy and blessings and all these things.
Yeah, that's right. He is the refuge from the locusts, from the army, from all the wrath that has been described. He is the only refuge, and he comes to you today to give you that refuge, which then brings us to the most beautiful passage in this text, one that we do well to memorize. Again, the verse for the season of Lent gives it to us, and it helps us to understand the why of repentance, where Joel says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So from those words, and again, from other places in scripture, let's talk about the why of repentance.
Yeah, so ultimately the why is because we understand what God's response will be. I mean, we can talk about the why just simply in the sense of living in sin is not good for us. It's not the way that God wants us to live. It's living in rebellion from God. All of those kind of things are certainly true. I mean, in one way, we should turn from sin even if there was not a promise of grace and mercy, because it's just bad for us and it's rebellion against God. But again, God, in his great mercy, doesn't leave us at that place, right? Just to say, oh, I got to stop this because it's bad. He says, no, I want you to come back to me, and I'm going to relent of the wrath that I've considered pouring out on your rebellion, and I'm going to shower you in this steadfast love. And that I, you know, slow to anger, right? All these words, we could spend a whole, you know, Bible study just kind of meditating on those. And like you said, this is a great memory verse. And then even if you get that down, just take it in little chunks and think on those things, you know, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and, you know, relents over disaster, or you know, repents from evil. Some translations have there, not evil in the sense of that God does evil, but in the sense of his wrath, right, when it is poured out, is grave, and it's a calamity. I kind of always like that word, even though that's not one we use a lot either. But, you know, he turns from doing that because, again, you know, we talk about this in theology as God's proper work, which we mean it's the work he loves to do the most, is to be gracious and merciful. Yes, he will pour out his wrath, but this is what he wants to do. This is what he loves to do. And so again, there's the now, the day of salvation stuff, right? Is why would you continue in this awful situation when you know what's going to happen, right? I mean, I don't know about how you kind of try to impress this, but on our young people, you know, I just kind of every time I get the chance, I say, and what's going to happen if you repent of your sins, right? And they say, well, what do you mean? Well, Jesus is going to forgive you. Oh, yeah. Right? And it's like, that's the simple confidence we have. And with that being the case, you know, why would we not turn from sin and to God? Because we know God's not just going to say, you're right, you're a sinner, and here's my wrath, here's my locust. No, he's going to say, here's every blessing, right? Here's grain in your fields, and here's, you know, mercy for your soul and comfort for your conscience.
Yeah, to the relents over disaster, or as you said, some translations will say that God repents. That's it's an important thing to understand what's going on there. And I think that when you bring up the proper work of God to forgive, to be merciful, to be all these things, and then you compare it then to the alien work of God, well, how does he get you to that proper work? Sometimes he has to do things that he really doesn't want to do, like, for example, declare a plague of locusts upon you or an invading army upon you. This is not what is in God's heart to do. He does not take some kind of delight in it, but rather he does that thing as his alien work for the purpose of getting you to his proper work. There's a wonderful passage, I think it's in Jeremiah 18, where the Lord summarizes this, and he essentially says through the prophet that he is telling them about the disaster that is to come so that they would repent, and then he would not bring the disaster that he told them he was going to bring. I mean, so like, and that too then is, I think, an opportunity to meditate a little bit on the idea that God is slow to anger or sometimes long suffering. You think about what he's doing at this moment. He's said, locusts are coming. It's going to be awful. The worst thing you've ever experienced. It's going to be like an invading army. But even now, at this last hour, what's he saying? Come back. I will relent. I will spare you. I will do that proper work. I mean, there's so much grace just in those few words.
Yeah. And don't you think, right, just the application of that in the sense of, you know, occasionally you'll meet a person too that just thinks they're sort of too far gone for God's mercy, right? That surely God couldn't, I understand, it's kind of like they'd say, you know, I understand everything you're saying about God's nature and his character, but not me. I had a father of one of my best friends, and he was always like this. You know, he'd always say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. And it's like, no, but I know who God is, right? And I know he's long-suffering. And again, he's been waiting for this day that you would repent so that he can pour out his mercy on you, and nothing would make him happier.
Maybe talk a little bit. We've got about 5 minutes here to meditate on more of these words. We've talked about the slow to anger. Maybe talk about the gracious and merciful. Again, words that we hear all the time in church. What are we talking about, God's grace and mercy?
Yeah, so I tend to think, you know, when I think of those two words, and again, people often ask, like, what's the difference, right, between the two words at times? And I don't know if this is exactly right, but I always say grace is, you know, God giving you something you don't deserve, and mercy is him not giving you something you do deserve. Yeah. Sorry for the double negative there, maybe. But you know, think about, again, both of those things, that God, again, wants to give you things that you certainly have not earned, things you are not worthy of. He wants to give you those things. And on the flip side, and equally as good of news, is that what you've earned, again, you know, to use Joel's language here, you've earned the locusts. But he's not going to send him, right? He's going to relent of that, and he's going to instead give you every blessing, right? And again, as you look forward in this chapter, right, one of the chief blessings is he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit, right? That's going to solve this problem of you know, the heart that needs to be renewed, that needs to be refreshed. He's going to do that in the biggest way he's done it in the history of the world when he pours out his Holy Spirit upon his people, which we, of course, see it happening at Pentecost and then ever since in the Holy Christian Church.
Yeah, the hearts that are rent in confession and repentance, in sorrow, contrition, the Lord gives new hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts filled with his Spirit, filled with the faith that saves through Jesus Christ. This is who God is. And then we got time to talk about abounding in steadfast love. Again, there's a loaded Hebrew word behind that. We've mentioned it before. Chesed. What does it mean that God abounds in this steadfast love?
Well, I mean, this is just one of those cases where the Hebrew just loves to kind of like compound things to make a point of how great this is, right? And this, you know, the steadfastness in love. I mean, we tend to, I think, in our world experience love sort of in little pieces, right? Somebody really loves us for a moment and they pour that out and then it kind of passes, right? And this idea that, number one, it's steadfast. It never goes away. And then two, that he has an abundance of this, right? That it's not just a little bit that's steadfast. It's a lot all the time. I mean, you know, sounds like a good deal to me.
That's right. Yeah. And I love the connection, or just the translation of steadfast love. There's a number of ways this might be translated, sometimes mercy, but steadfast love, just the fact that God loves you. I mean, I think we can never say that too much. Sometimes in conversations with confirmation students as they're preparing to be confirmed, I will ask them that simple question, like, well, why did Jesus save you? And they're like, well, but it's because he loves you. I mean, wow, what an amazing thing that God loves you. And the way that he did that was by giving you his son, Jesus Christ. Those powerful words from John 3:16. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Hoppe, reflecting upon all this wonderful language from Joel chapter 2. Help us to take it to heart as Christians. Point us to Jesus from this text.
Yeah, I mean, as you were just talking about, right, think about how hard at times we work to get people to love us, right? Whether we think about, you know, young people and trying to figure out relationships, or we think about our families at times. And unfortunately, there are those times where we've kind of lost the affection of someone in our family and we work so hard. And then we turn to the other side and we think of God, right? And again, there's no work needed there. His love is always there. It's, you know, it's constant, it's steadfast, it's gracious, it's merciful, all of those things. And when we hear that so beautifully then, right, again, in the midst of that assurance, we hear the call to repent. And when we hear that, you know, it's almost like, how could we not, right? How could we not just turn from this sin to this great God that is ours? So ultimately, right, the reason that we repent is because we understand what Jesus has done for us, and that because of his work on the cross, that when we repent, as like I said, I say to my confirmation students each and every time, no matter how big, no matter how small the sin in your own mind, it's going to be forgiven. Because that's what Jesus came to do. That's what God's love, which is steadfast throughout all time, that's how it manifested itself at a particular time in Christ's death and resurrection, and now is poured out for you in your local congregation.
Pastor Philip Hoppe serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. He has been helping us today to study Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Pastor Hoppe, thanks for being our guest today.
Glad to do it.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Joel chapter 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again as we continue to read Joel chapter 2 tomorrow to hear about the grace and mercy that God pours out upon his people. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.